If you have been here the last three Sundays and have heard all the messages of our Christmas series, by now you've figured out that we have not just stuck to the traditional Christmas passages. And this morning, I will admit that although the overall purpose of the series is to ask when, to better understand God's working as the sovereign over time is planned for the ages, another purpose of mine that I've not really talked about is to teach a Christology. During this series. So Christology is the doctrine concerning God the Son, concerning Christ. And really, is this not one of the best times of the year to do that? So I'm saying all this now because this morning, once again, as we ask the question when, this time we're also going to add, and how? We will not be looking at traditional Christmas passages this morning that are connected with Christmas. But I promise you, for anybody who's worrying, is he going to go too deep on like Christmas Eve and the Christmas Eve service? I promise you that next Sunday, both for the morning service and the evening service, we're going to stick more to the classic passages in the Gospel of Luke, but not today. As we've sought to understand God's plan for the ages, we first learned that part of the answer spoke of the time when the Messiah would be here as an adult on earth. We have Christmas songs that reflect that. Next, regarding the when, we saw that there would be somebody before the Messiah. He would have a forerunner. And then last week, we saw that the Messiah would indeed come into the world as a baby, but that baby would literally be Emmanuel, God with us. So first, this morning, we'll go ahead and ask the question, when, yet again. We're going to see that answer from a different perspective. So to do that, go ahead and get to the book of Galatians. And since I'm not hearing pages turning, I think everybody's already there. I could just go ahead and go for it. So here's how our Pew Bible has Galatians 4. I'll be reading just verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. So a highlighted phrase that you see up there on the slide, it says the fullness of the time. New King James has the same. King James is essentially the same. English Standard Version is just a little bit different, saying a bit more generally, not the fullness of the time, but just the fullness of time. But in the original language of the New Testament, it actually does say the time, referring to the specific time of something. If you take a look at some other Bibles, how they word the phrase, as you see these phrases, think if you're seeing a sense of specificity in them. So Christian Standard Bible, the time came to completion. New English Translation, International Standard Version, the appropriate time. New International Version, the set time. Well, the phrase that you have on the back of your bulletin, that's the one that is found in the New Living Translation, the International Children's Bible, the New Century Version, the God's Word Translation. Basically, it's what's also in the Contemporary English Version, and that is the right time. And all those have value in their own way, by the way. But right according to whom? According to what? According to God. And according to his plan for the ages, at just the right time, at the specific time for the Messiah to come in God's plan, that's precisely when he came. So we do have some prophecies that refer in the Old Testament to the Messiah as an adult, others showing him at his birth. And from those, we can get a sense of saying when. But perhaps the best way that we can put this is that Christ came at the right time according to God's plan. Last week, the song that we sang at the end was Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in verse 2, it says of Christ, some of you know this already in your head, what verse 2 says, late in time, behold him come. So Charles Wesley wrote that song, and I think when Wesley wrote it, he was trying to write from a human perspective, especially of those that were suffering at the time when Jesus came, those that were suffering in Israel. And to them, with this years, centuries of silence, it probably did seem like it was late in time. But from God's perspective, according to Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son into the world at exactly the right time. And often we feel, I'm sure the porters do too, often we feel what Charles Wesley wrote. You know, we feel like the timing of things is off. We have our sense of timing of when we want things to happen, you know, especially if we're thinking about things, if we're praying about things that have to do with timing. But we have to trust in our Father's timetable and that things will always happen according to God's time, actually at the right time. So the answer to this week's question of when did the Messiah come? At just the right time in God's plan. But now we're going to get to the harder question to understand, and it's how. How is it possible that God the Son took on humanity to come as the Messiah? And we're asking because, you know, we've already seen last Sunday that he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And that was from the very moment of conception, we said. So to be honest, we're going to take a look at verses that don't exactly explain the how. But we're going to look at them in order to show that for the early church, they believed that God took on flesh. And they taught that. So why, you know, but why bother with that? Well, I think that pretty much, you know, I don't know everybody's lives really intimately. I think pretty much most of you do believe that Jesus was both God and man. There may be some that don't just yet. There may be some of you that do, but you don't know exactly where to go in the New Testament to, you know, maybe guide people towards those truths. Plus, when you go into the supermarket, and I've kept things like this, you know, the sun or whatever it is as you're going through the checkout lines, you can see some rag that will assert from time to time that this belief that Jesus was God and man, that didn't come along till hundreds of years after he was around, okay? Because I've seen those things myself. And in the beginning, Christianity didn't believe that, they would say. So we're going to look at some verses this morning to show that that's baloney. Baloney is the nice word, right? Okay. Didn't expect an amen there, but that's good. We'll take it. If you were here at Faith in September of last year, as I looked back, sometimes it's helpful for me to see, so when did we go into this Bible book? When did we go through that? It was a year ago September, so not September of this year, but the year before. That's when we started going into Galatians. And if you were with us during that time, you'll remember that I said that I think that I agree with those that say the Galatians is Paul's oldest letter, the Apostle Paul's oldest letter in the New Testament. So even Paul's oldest letter, we can make a case for the early church believing and teaching that Jesus was fully God and fully man. So as you look at Galatians 4:4 up there, God sent his son, that's a reference to his divinity, born of a woman, that's a reference to his humanity. But we're going to go ahead and look at another letter of Paul, one that's nearly as old, but not quite. So quite early in Paul's writings, and this is to reinforce our case. So here are the beginning verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a good place to say amen. Okay, that's amazing truths. Those verses 3 and 4, this is now broadening what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. Now, I noticed as I compared Bibles that not all Bibles actually refer to Jesus' flesh. A couple instead said his earthly life. It's okay, I guess, but I think the ones that say, if they change the wording, that he came as a man or as a human, that's like better. That's the idea of a fully man, authentically human part of those verses, but declared the Son of God with power. That's the fully God part of these verses. And we can see Paul is putting those side by side, right? Now, I will admit, people sometimes ask me about, you know, what modern Bibles I recommend and that kind of thing. And a lot of them are quite good nowadays for teaching, for preaching. I really like the New American Standard the best, to be honest, our Pew Bible. I admit that I'm also a bit of critical. I don't know of too many people that have the Contemporary English Version. I would say be a little bit more careful with the Contemporary English Version, because generally speaking, I don't think it's one of the better modern Bibles around. But I have to commend them on these two verses. They do an excellent job, so I'm going to show those to you in the Contemporary English Version. As a human, he was from the family of David, but the Holy Spirit proved that Jesus is the powerful Son of God because he was raised from death. So the overall idea here is that Jesus' resurrection by the Holy Spirit proved that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he did what he said he came to do. So truly human, truly God. I think that's pretty clear from Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And they show that the early church believed and taught those things about the Lord Jesus. But later on in Romans, Paul makes an important distinction about Jesus' humanity. So go ahead and flip to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, really famous chapter, well-known, well-loved. But there's a part of Romans chapter 8 that maybe you haven't picked up on. And unfortunately, as I compare Bibles every week, unfortunately, some Bible versions actually make it harder to pick up on. But our Pew Bible does well with where I'm going to take you in Romans 8. So here's Romans 8, verse 3 in the New American Standard. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the phrase that we often miss is that, the likeness of sinful flesh. And there are a few Bibles that don't even have that phrase, which I think is a shame. So first of all, that first part, just the idea of sinful flesh, Paul is alluding to the power of sin that is connected to your physical body and mine. We talked about what Paul meant sometimes in Galatians by the flesh when we went through that book. So the word for flesh literally would refer to our physical bodies, but then theologically, the flesh often refers to the power to do what is wrong that is tied to our current bodies. So Paul is saying that Jesus came not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. He resembled our sinful bodies. He appeared like our body, but it was different in that he did not have the sinful nature. So now remember what we've already established in Galatians 4 and Romans 1, that Jesus was fully man, that in other words, he was authentically human. So don't think that not having a sinful nature doesn't make somebody less human. When we receive our resurrection bodies, it's not going to have the sinful nature, and yet we're still going to be human. Let's look at another reference to this idea of likeness, and then I'm going to address the main criticism that's often put on that idea. So go to Philippians chapter 2. I admit I already flipped there. This is one of the primary expositions on Christ's incarnation. I'll go ahead and read verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men." So before ever coming to earth as a babe, Christ Jesus already existed in the form of God the Son, but he didn't selfishly hold on to that. Instead, says verse 7, he emptied himself, gave up his glory by taking on the form of a bondservant and being born, there's our phrase, in the likeness of men. When something is like something, it is similar to that thing. It is not that thing. Somebody says, "You resemble your Uncle Joe. You're like your Uncle Joe." That person's like Uncle Joe, but they're not saying that that person is Uncle Joe, are they? Okay. So God the Son left his throne. He took on humanity to himself, but it was a humanity without the sinful nature. That's why he was an unblemished lamb. That's why he was able to provide a perfect sacrifice. He was truly Emmanuel, God with us. If you want to, I introduced the fancy theological phrase last week. If you want to check this out on your own, this particular point of doctrine is referred to as the impeccability of Christ. So you can check that out on your own. The major criticism of Jesus not having a sinful nature is that if he didn't have a sinful nature and thus was not able to sin, how do we understand verses like Hebrews 4:15? "For we do not have," says the author, "a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." So the question goes, how could Jesus be tempted in all things just as we are if he couldn't sin? Like, what would be the point? An important part of the answer to that is knowing that there are two distinct meanings for what we translate as tempt in the New Testament. And if you own a Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, don't know if we have that in the library or not, or you can look up Vine's online, like at studylight.org, you'll see what I'm talking about here with these two meanings. So there's one meaning for what gets translated from the Greek as being externally tested, something that comes from the outside of us, versus internally tested. This is what's going on inside of us. So it's talking about external versus internal. I do believe that Jesus was tested by all manner of things outside of himself, just as we are. I think that's a reference to the attacks by the enemy, by the devil. And I think the New Living Translation gets this verse right when they kind of shade the meaning this way. "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet without sin." So from the moment Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, he was God with us. He was Emmanuel. He was truly God in the flesh. And James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted by evil. So in other words, he can't be tempted within himself to do what is wrong. And that should apply to Emmanuel too. I'm going to share one more place with you that I believe is significant as we think this idea through. Because based on the looks of some faces, I think that this is maybe something you haven't really wrestled with before. Head to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 5, a little bit before Revelation. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There is no sin in him. And I believe that that's saying that there's no power of sin in him. So the early church believed and taught that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was truly God. He was truly human. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh, and there is no sin in him. So the Apostle John wrote those last words decades after what Paul had written. Paul, what he wrote was much closer to the start of the church, roughly about, I would say, 12 years or so. This is decades later now, right, in the 90s AD. Not too long after writing 1 John, the apostle, same apostle, wrote the book of Revelation. Toward the end of Revelation, I find this so awesome. Toward the end of Revelation, Jesus himself gives a summary statement about his human nature and his divine nature. So these are the last words from the last chapter, Revelation 22. It's the last part of verse 16. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So by being the root of David, Jesus was saying that David came from him. And that's because, as Colossians 1:16 communicates, all things have been created through Christ. Being the root of David points to Christ as creator, and it points to him as God, points to his divinity. And yet he's also the descendant of David. Even as Romans 1 indicated, being the descendant of David points to his humanity, fully God, fully human. So when did the Messiah come? He came at just the right time, in accordance with God's plan for the ages. But how? How in the world did he come to earth? Well, here's our main thought for this morning. Although it's hard for us to understand how, Jesus really was God with us, and the early church taught that. So the short answer to how is that it was by God's Spirit. The one who was in Mary's womb was both fully God, fully human. He was created by the Spirit of God. And so we'll think about that more next Sunday when we look at Gabriel's visit to Mary in Luke chapter 1. But I think that what we've looked at this morning gives a greater fullness to our understanding of Luke chapter 1 for next Sunday. Ultimately, we're going to admit that it's hard for us to understand the how of the incarnation. And that's okay. It's okay for a lot of that to remain largely a mystery to us. We would say from Scripture that God does want us to acquire scriptural knowledge. He does want us to develop wisdom. But it's also okay for some things to remain a mystery, like with the incarnation. So throughout our lives, we're going to face things that are mysterious. And God doesn't always explain the why and the how, does he? There are often things that do kind of go unexplained like that. But from the Scriptures, we understand that he's good. We understand that he is in control. Even though there are times that would maybe make us think otherwise. And so there are times that we simply have to trust him because he is good, because he is in control, even if we don't fully understand. And in this case, we may not understand the how of the incarnation exactly. But we can certainly understand what the early church believed, and what they taught. So Don't be fooled by the supermarket rag. Don't be fooled by anyone who tries to say that the early church neither believed nor taught that Jesus had both a divine nature and a human nature. Now, it's true that the first council with a formal declaration about that, okay, the first council with a formal declaration, that came about the year 325. So that was almost three centuries, right, after Jesus' death. But that council came together as a way to fight false teaching that was starting to develop about Jesus and who he was. The true teaching on the Lord Jesus had always been around since the beginning of the church. And while historic councils are good, we don't need to turn to church councils to see what was believed and taught about Jesus. We just need to look at the scriptures themselves because they are ultimate authority. True? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, is this something that we need to repeat to ourselves from time to time? Lord, when is this going to happen? Should we just sort of paraphrase the scripture and say, it's going to happen at the right time? Because when we do that, Lord, it's a way of confessing our faith, our trust in you, that in the midst of all different kind of things that are going on, and all of us have already lived through some circumstances we probably didn't want or had questions about, or maybe that we wanted to be over. And if we haven't gone through that too much, we will probably in the future, because we do live in a fallen world. But knowing that you are sovereign over time, it was just at the right time that the Lord Jesus came and took on flesh. May we be able to sense the Lord then when it comes to us and all that we're going through, that you're still good, that you're still in control. There will be a time when we don't have to even count days or hours or years, because with the new heaven and the new earth, we're simply going to be enjoying you for all eternity. But for now, Father, we have to bear up with these things and endure and stay faithful. And I pray for situations like the porters where they're wondering, when is this going to happen? And they have their heart's desire, and we can bring you a heart's desire, but at the same time to have full confidence in you that as you are in control, that things do happen at the right time. And thank you, Father God, that when the Holy Spirit did that amazing creative act, it was at the very moment that you indicated. Give us wisdom for these things as we think about, as much as it's beyond us, the amazing truth that the Lord Jesus from the beginning was fully God and fully man. And then help us to reflect on those things and to rejoice even as we go deeper into the Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.